We're in Matthew 5. If you don't have a Bible, we've got Bibles in the pew, and it's on page 1145, Matthew 5. And we're studying our journey. I don't know if it'll take a few months. I suspect it'll take a lot of the year, because we don't want to plow through it. We're going to take our time. We want to sink down a little bit. But I'm wondering, how many of you have ever studied the Sermon on the Mount? This is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Have ever studied it in a small group? Just, if you're not afraid, just raise your hand. Wow. Okay. How many of you have ever been in a church anywhere, growing up or as an adult, where you've heard it preached? Okay. And then I'm sure most of us have heard pockets of this preached, parts of it pulled out and focused on. I love this sermon. It has spoken to me 100, maybe 1,000 different ways through the years. And it's like a feast, isn't it? I mean, it's a feast. Maybe some of the best ways that we think about feasts is on Thanksgiving. If you've got a big family or you've got any family together, they come in and, you know, Aunt Judy makes the turkey and grandmother brings the dressing and everybody brings something and provides. So you've got a table full of all these just great foods. I'm not trying to make you hungry. But have you ever noticed that at Thanksgiving, sometimes what happens is the turkey is really moist and tender. It just melts in your mouth, and you go away the rest of the day just really thinking about the turkey. Or maybe for you it was dressing. Dressing was just so good that day. Maybe it was that cherry pie. The cherries were extra fresh, none of that canned junk, but it was just good. And that's the impression you're left with. The Sermon on the Mount, if we're not careful, it can be like that. We can go home having pulled one of the pieces out off the banquet table, and we've just feasted on that, and maybe we've not even realized it's not sunk in what we were there to get together to do, what the whole feast was about, not just the pieces, but pulled together, what did they do? That we were there to fellowship. We were there to be thankful. It was a time to be with family. The pieces were extremely important, but sometimes we miss the greater point. The Sermon on the Mount is a lot like that. We're going to see things like Jesus teach on anxiety and worry. He's going to teach on fasting. He's going to teach on giving and generosity. He's going to talk about inward righteousness rather than outward righteousness. The Lord's Prayer is in the middle of this. And so many other great pieces of the feast. And we're going to study them one by one. But sometimes we don't keep in mind what the point of the whole message is. So I want you to just write down right there, if you've got a piece of paper, write down what you think the Sermon on the Mount is about. What's Christ's point in sitting on the side of that mountain? What's he trying to get across? Is it just a bunch of individual pieces at the Thanksgiving meal thrown together on a table? And we're just supposed to pick out our favorites and go home? Or does he have a larger purpose? It's helpful to consider the bookends of this sermon. Chris has already mentioned one of them. On the front end, we have the Beatitudes. This is what we're going to be looking at this week and the next 7 weeks. Those first 12 verses of Matthew 5. In the Beatitudes, we find the character of a disciple. Jesus immediately launches with the character of a disciple. And then if we go to the other end, to the back end of the sermon, we find him focusing on the foundation. all those things that he's talked about, all those things he's preached on, how are you going to do those? What are you building your life on? What's your foundation? Is it Christ? And then we might ask this, who is the Sermon on the Mount for? Well, certainly it's for Christians. We want to learn about what it means to be a disciple of Christ, what this looks like, how we live it out. And Christ is going to lay that out. But it's also for those who aren't yet a Christian, because they're going to find out, what does life look like as a Christian? What's required of me? If this is something I want to be about, if this is something that's important, what does Christ expect of me? And then you may have noticed the silly title, Ordinarily Radical Christianity. I'm trying to create a little tension in your mind, because there's tension. Why is there tension? Because unnecessarily, some people have come to this sermon and they've looked at all that it's said and they said, oh man, I can't do that. Jesus must be showing us the super spiritual class. Maybe this is the clergy. These are the preachers and those who are paid to do this. And so some people have said, no, this is radical Christianity. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is. And what happens is there's a dichotomy that's created, a false distinction. What's really happening here is this is just Christ laying out ordinary life as a believer for everybody, not the super spiritual person, but everybody, every person in every pew that knows Christ. Maybe it's also been viewed as radical because it feels like so few people are really trying to live it out. And so in that sense, maybe it feels radical. But I'll tell you this, brother or sister, the radical nature of the Sermon on the Mount is this. If you will commit 2017, by the grace of God, to living out this sermon, not viewing it as pie in the sky, not for the super spiritual class, but just ordinary Christianity, God would turn this whole community upside down. When people around you see you living this out, you will look radical to them. You will feel radical. And you're going to stick out. But it's just the ordinary Christian life that Christ will use you as you ordinarily live it out to look radical to those around you. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones says it even clearer. He says, if the church lived out the Sermon on the Mount, men and women would be crowding into our buildings because they would say, what is the secret of this? Now, one final word of introduction. If you're here and you don't yet know Christ, if you've not yet built your life on him yet, but you're willing to walk with us through the Sermon on the Mount, I invite you, stay with us. Learn about this life in Christ. And if you will allow them, the things in this sermon, to speak to you, you'll enjoy them. In fact, you'll find that you'll probably even have the desire to go out and try them. But you're going to discover very quickly the impossibility of doing these things. You may have some starts and stops, but you're going to feel the frustration. You're going to feel the weight of Christ revealing to you that in your own power, in your own sufficiency, you can't do these things. And that's exactly where Christ wants to drive you and to drive us. He wants us to feel the thrill of his help in doing these things. So this is life. This is ordinary life in Christ. but it is radical apart from the life-giving influence of the Spirit. Matthew 5, 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Father, we come to you needing your help, needing your insight, needing your Spirit to be poured out on us today, that we might understand, that we might have hearts that are tender, that we might have minds that are ready to receive your good word. Father, that we would know better how to walk with you. We know the character of your people. So would you come and would you help us? Lord, drive us. Drive us to see our need. Drive us to see our need for help. And may that drive us to you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. And just a 1 minute, 2 minute introduction. The first 12 verses we're going to start are the Beatitudes. The word beatitude comes to us from the Latin beatus. That's how we get it. It's not actually in the Greek text. It's a Latin word, beatitude. It means happy or blessed. In Matthew 5, 3 through 12, Jesus gives us 8 things that he says are blessed. D.A. Carson is very helpful here. He says in the Bible, now if you think about blessing in our culture, we hear blessing a lot, don't we? If you've ever watched one award show, you might have somebody come up. We don't know anything about their life, but they may come up and say, thank you for this award. I'm blessed. I'm blessed. And people in your life may greet you and say, you say, how are you doing? I'm blessed. It's become very generalized. Who's blessed you? What's the blessing? What does that mean? Well, D.A. Carson says that in the Bible, to be blessed means to fundamentally be approved by God. That's what blessing is, to fundamentally be approved by God. So when Christ says, blessed is the person blank, he's saying this thing, poor in spirit, meek, mourn, this thing is what God approves. And this really poses a good question for us before we launch into this. Whose blessing or approval is most important to you? So for these 8 weeks, we're studying about blessing. It means to be fundamentally approved by God. Whose blessing or approval means the most to you? Is it the Lord's or is it someone else's? Now, Jesus begins this sermon in similar style as the way the Psalms began, with what God blesses. You can imagine the Jewish folks sitting around him would have thought, whoa, this is like one of the prophets of old. That's why they said his teaching comes with authority. This is not like the teachers we have. This is like one of the old guys. And in his pronouncement of blessings, what we'll see is that he's telling us what God approves. And we'll notice as we go through these, Jesus is not introducing new things. He may be simplifying for the Jews and for us, but he's not introducing new things. He's telling us what God requires, and what he blesses is still the same. Sinclair Ferguson rightly points out the greatest blessing for men and women is to have a right relationship to God and enjoy him as we should. And what you'll see as we go through these 8 blessings, you're going to see that what God values, what God approves of, is exactly opposite and contrary to the things that we hear and are told all around us in our culture and in the world. The thread that runs through these 8 Beatitudes, these 8 blessings, are humility. whereas the thread that runs through all of humanity is pride. So in these eight blessings, we find eight character qualities that are meant to be a part of the life of every one of God's people. And they should be becoming more visible year after year. In fact, in our family, we probably have a little bit of redundancy. We say it too much. We talk about, oh, well, you're looking or you're acting or you're talking more like mom, or you're starting to look more like mom, or say things like dad would say. And it's meant as a compliment. You're looking or you're acting, you're talking more like them. So for the follower of Christ, day after day, as day becomes week and week becomes year and so on, you ought to be looking more and more like your Heavenly Father. You ought to see more of these evident in your life now than you did 5 years ago, as Christ is working in and through you. My outline is simple. What is it? What is the beatitude? What is it not? And then we'll mention the promise or the reward. Today, let's take first what poverty of spirit is not. What poverty of spirit is not. Number one, it's not material poverty. Some have supposed that Jesus was saying, you need to go and sell everything. Just liquidate everything you have. Take a vow of poverty, sell it all, and then you can be blessed. Get rid of your house, your car, everything. Is this what Jesus means? I don't think so, because material poverty by no means guarantees a spiritual person. Have you noticed that? Maybe you've been poor or you've been materially challenged. Maybe you've known others who don't have much or who have almost nothing, and you've discovered that many of them are just as miserable, just as proud and full of themselves as anyone else. And Jesus is not teaching his disciples about material poverty. You can be jobless, homeless, penniless, and still be just as greedy and proud and unyielding as anyone else. Material poverty does not guarantee poverty of spirit. We could add under this first example as a little bit of an extension that poverty of spirit is not, as some have claimed, to be Jesus saying that he hates wealth, that he hates riches, and that he values poor people above others. And that's not at all what the Bible teaches. In fact, it is a necessity for some, like the rich young ruler. You might need to liquidate all so that you can feel that poverty of spirit. But that's not the teaching of the scripture. Poverty of spirit is also not lack of courage or strength. Some have suggested that what Christ is looking for is he's looking for mousy people, shy, timid, reserved, even cowardly, the physically weak. If that were true, what do you do with King David? This warrior of a king, full of bravery, also with abundant wealth. What do you do with a guy like that? What do you do with Joshua? Another great warrior says, choose this day who you're going to serve. A great warrior who had just led the people of Israel through many battles. Another brave man. What do you do with him? What do you do with Peter? Boisterous Peter. What do you do with the sons of thunder? James and John. If Jesus means poverty of spirit is being weak, being cowardly, you have no place for them. No, this is not what Jesus means. So what is poverty of spirit? That's our second question. What is poverty of spirit? The background of Christ's teaching is seen throughout, really, all throughout the Old Testament. this idea of poverty of spirit is very common. You have a couple of Hebrew, really one word that's used several times, anav or anavim. It's very common. Listen to how it was translated various ways in the Old Testament. Humble, afflicted, poor, weak, oppressed. Now substitute those words in Matthew 3. Blessed are the oppressed. Blessed are the weak. Blessed are the afflicted. Blessed are the humble. If this is true, then Jesus' teaching is really staggering, because he's saying the ones who can be blessed, the ones who are approved by God, are those who are afflicted, those who are humble, those who are weak, the distressed, the poor. Now, if you go to a Christian bookstore, you're going to find books on the shelf that promote that. Can you get online and find any conferences that clearly promote, we're going to teach you how to be weak. We're going to teach you how to be afflicted. We're going to teach you how to be poor. Many of, in Jesus's crowd, you can imagine, might have scoffed about this being a blessing. Maybe here in this room as well. And Jesus' teaching had, this had been around a long time. Let me give you a few samples. Keep your place there and turn over to Psalm 40. If you're looking on the Pew Bible, it's page 679. Psalm 40. It's right about the middle of the Bible. Psalm 40, verse 17. David says, as for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. King David, the courageous warrior, the man who had abundance of material wealth, by no means poor, yet he says, I'm poor and needy. And did you see what he follows it up with? The poor and the needy will be thought of by the Lord. The Lord takes thought of me. You're my help and my deliverer. Flip back a few pages, Psalm 31, verse 7. Psalm 31, 7. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love. Why? It gives the result first. Because you have seen my affliction. There's that word poor, affliction, anav. You have known the distress of my soul. You've seen my affliction. You've known the distress of my soul. You see what he links up there? He's not talking about material poverty. There's something happening in his soul. You've known the distress of my soul, that affliction. And he's rejoicing and being glad in God's steadfast love. Material poverty was not what was the issue. Look a little further back, Psalm 24. Here David expresses how the Lord treats those who have experienced this internal poverty. Psalm 24, verse 24, for he, God is not despised or abhorred, hated, the affliction of the afflicted. There it is, the word poor, that anav word. God's not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from them, but has heard when he cried to him. Verse 26, the afflicted, there it is again, shall eat and be satisfied. If you are materially wealthy, you can eat and be satisfied on your own. But the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. And then across the page, Psalm 25, verse 16, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart, that's the affliction, are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. The psalmist recognizes that some of the affliction he feels is related to sin. You see that last phrase? Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. He's needy, and he knows it. What a humble response to the internal need that he feels. He doesn't look around him and say, you know what, there's got to be something around here that I can fill up this need with. There's got to be something that I can do, someplace I can go, something I can experience that's going to help alleviate this thing within me. But isn't that what we do? Sometimes we feel that poverty of spirit. Maybe we've not put our finger on what it is, that affliction, those distresses, and we go and we try to fill it with all sorts of things. We feel that emptiness. And the psalmist says, you have what I need. You have it. In my affliction, I call out to you. Maybe one more. You don't have to turn there. Isaiah 66:2. This is the one to whom I will look. This is the Lord speaking. He's going to tell us what he approves. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Now, as we pull all of these together, we begin to see more clearly what this poverty of spirit is. If you're to be poor in spirit, you must know who you are compared to God. This is exactly what happened to Isaiah, right? Isaiah 6, he comes into the Lord's presence. He sees the Lord exalted and lifted up. And what's he say? I can just imagine him cowering. He says, I'm undone. I'm unclean. I come from a people that are unclean. To be poor in spirit is an admission before God that you're needy and desperate and weak. To be poor in spirit means that you've felt the affliction of your soul. And realizing the soul affliction is meant to drive us to the one who can alleviate the affliction and heal us. That's why David says, turn to me and be gracious. He felt it, but he turned to the Lord and said, would you turn to me and be gracious? Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive me of my sins. You see, poverty of spirit is a realization that I need help and I need it from outside of me. I must depend on someone else for my spiritual poverty. And Jesus is that person. Poverty of spirit lets go of self-sufficiency. Something we talked a lot about at our men's time a couple months ago as we feasted on this. The exact opposite of poverty of spirit is self-sufficiency, self-reliance. That attitude, I got this. I got it. I don't need help. Poverty of spirit is making myself nothing, making myself insignificant. That's the humbling of it. That's the humility that comes. It's lowering myself and admitting my need. The classical Greek, the Greek language outside of our Bible, when they translated this same word that Jesus uses for poor in spirit, you want to know the word they had? Beggar. Put that in your beatitude. Blessed are the beggars. Why is that so good? Why does that flow perfectly? Because if you've ever met a beggar, if you've ever met someone that they're desperate, they've gotten over pride, they need help, they're holding out a hand. You know how much desperation it takes to do that? To know that you need food or water or clothing. That's what Jesus says. Blessed are the beggars. Blessed are the spiritual beggars. Those who are willing to come and admit their need. Poverty of spirit is counterintuitive. It goes against every fiber in your flesh. It's countercultural. It goes against everything you'll hear in our culture, in our society. Think about it. From an early age, what do we do when our kids are born? We're immediately beginning to teach them to be dependent, right? Independent. As soon as they can put a fork in their hand, what do we have them do? You feed yourself. Can you hold your bottle? Hold your bottle. And then by the time they get to the age of 3 or 4, you reach down and can I help you tie your shoes? No, I don't need help. Anybody got a kid like that? I'm sure I was like that. I tie shoes. Our culture, what do we teach boys? From the time they can breathe, be tough, be strong. Don't you cry. You got this. Don't you let other people see you hurt. Don't show vulnerability. Don't be weak. You be strong. You pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Make something of yourself. You're to be a self-made man. But Christ is saying, this is not the person that I will bless. I will not bless the arrogant. I will not bless the self-sufficient. I will not bless those who believe themselves to be well and have no need of a physician. My kingdom is not for the puffed up. It's not for the proud. It's not for those who have it all together. That means Christ doesn't care about your 401k. He doesn't care about how good looking you are. He doesn't care about how much stuff we have in our closets. What you make, he doesn't care about the degrees behind your name. He doesn't care where we've traveled or what we've attained. He says, you let go of those things. Don't hold on to those things as significant. That's what it means to make yourself insignificant. Let go of the things that you're trusting in. Poverty of spirit. Christ's kingdom and his approval are also not for the outwardly religious. It's not for those who believe they have it all together. It's not for those who are relying on something else or what they can bring to God. You don't have anything you can bring. What are you going to bring? However, Christ's kingdom is for the beggars, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the publicans, the outcasts, the adulterers, the liars, bad kids, divorcees, haters, gossipers, bad parents, and on and on. Anyone who's willing to admit their need, that they need a savior. Again, Lloyd-Jones says here, this is the awareness of our utter nothingness as we come face to face with God. It's an emptying of ourselves. That's poverty of spirit, an emptying of yourself. And as you come to face with the God of the universe, you realize, I have nothing to bring. I've got nothing. All of my efforts, everything I would bring, it's like filthy rags. It's just dirty. And so we must, like Paul, say that, you know what? This great resume I had, all these things that I thought were important, all these things that I held to, I've got to treat them like dung. They've got to become to me the same as trash. Yes, God can use those, but I cannot hold on to them for approval before Him. That's the emptying of ourselves so that we can be filled. So ask yourself, do these things describe me? Is this who I am? Am I poor in spirit? Is there desperation in my soul? Am I aware of the affliction of sin in my soul? If you want to be poor in spirit, then you must look to Christ. Look at His life. Look at Him on the cross, dying for arrogant, self-sufficient, puffed-up people. Christ invites you to come to empty yourself and be filled with Him. Humbly make yourself of no significance. Die to yourself. Surrender all to Him. That's what poverty of spirit is. It's that surrendering so that I can be blessed and be filled. Make yourself nothing and build your life on the rock. Build your life on Christ, the rock that won't fail. So if you're here and you're in Christ, this is a continual emptying and filling. So yes, it did happen one time when you first gave your life to Christ, that initial emptying, but then it's a continual emptying, it's a continual surrender. It's a continual figuring out how to live in that poverty of spirit. How do I live there? Because self-sufficiency, self-reliance, you got this mentality, it's going to continue to pound against the foundation. But you got to continue to look at Christ, to rest in Him. If you're not yet a follower of Christ, there is that initial emptying that must happen. There's that initial surrender that you come to Him and you let it go. And in your poverty, you lay down before Him and you say, I don't got this. I don't have it. I can't do it. And you lay down your life and you take up His. And you accept His free gift of eternal life. And then for the rest of your life, by His power, you continually rest in Him. Friends, how do you find blessing in poverty of spirit? You look to Christ. You flee to Christ. You rest in Christ. And the promise, the reward of spiritual poverty is that you will receive grace from God and His kingdom is opened up to you. His kingdom is yours. I hope in your community groups, I hope in this coming week, in one-on-ones, I hope in phone calls, in small groups, that you will continue to flesh out what this means. I have much more to say. But I hope that you will figure out what are the implications of this in your life. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to Thee for dress. Helpless, look to Thee for grace. Foul, I fly, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Let's pray.